At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Amen. I would ask you again to turn a little bit further into the Gospel of Luke to chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Let's hear again with attentiveness the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' He also spoke this parable: 'A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ deals not only with individuals, but he also deals with nations. He also deals with nations. Now, that's something that perhaps is controversial in certain Christian circles. I know in Bible college I had professors that tried to tell us that in the Old Testament God dealt primarily with nations, and now in the New Testament he focuses on individuals. That's really not the case. We find in both Testaments, throughout the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, God is very much concerned with individuals, and he's very much concerned with nations as well. And so, as I was contemplating how to deal with this parable of the fig tree, which we see in our passage in Matthew, which we're on track to consider this afternoon, it struck me as I was coming up with my bulletin information on Monday that it would be appropriate for us to consider not only the Matthew passage, but also this parable of the fig tree that we find in Luke chapter 13. And that this morning we'll be considering this notion of the fig tree with respect to the individual, and in the afternoon we'll consider it primarily with respect to the corporate, to nations as a whole, because as Jesus is dealing with this subject, please understand that he is dealing both with individuals and with nations. But this morning we consider the passage in Luke, the parable of the fig tree, and especially as it concerns individuals. Now, as I said, there's a dual theme here. You can see in the first half of the passage we read that Jesus is addressing questions from the men of his day. They're coming to him at a certain time that's right after some tragic events had happened in the life of that nation as a whole, the nation of the Jews. Pontius Pilate had brutally massacred a number of Jews and really blasphemed God by taking their blood and using it to desecrate the temple and the sacrifices. And in addition to that, there were a number of Jewish citizens that had the Tower of Siloam fall upon them, 18 to be exact. The tower fell on them and they died. People are coming to Jesus saying, how do we interpret these events in the life of our nation? And does this mean that those who died in that tragic event, those that were, if we think of in our own nation, 9/11, for instance, are the people that died in these national tragedies, are they worse sinners than the rest of us who survived? And of course, the answer is no, absolutely not. Jesus goes on then to take this national crisis and apply it not only to the nation, but as I said, to the individual. He says to them as individuals who are asking these questions and contemplating these things that we all think about when national emergencies happen, and he says, really, all of you need to repent. All of you need to repent. He says, no matter who you are, whether you're affected by this tragedy or not, these things that happen in God's providence are warning signs to alert every individual of the wrath of God that comes upon all who reject the gospel, all who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. And so here Jesus is taking these national situations and focusing upon the need for every individual to respond to the message, to the truth of Christ, by turning from sin, turning from self to himself, to the Savior, and by putting their trust in him and him alone. And as he's illustrating the reality of many of the people in his own nation, many individuals who had not yet repented, who had refused to believe in him, he illustrates this, as he so often does, by telling a parable. Now, some of the parables Jesus told, he told for various different reasons. Sometimes he would tell a parable because people had just been rejecting the straightforward preaching of the truth, and so he spoke in a more mysterious way that only his spiritually mature disciples with whom he would converse privately would really be able to understand. But in this case, Jesus is speaking more evangelistically. He's using a parable that would have been very familiar in terms of its concepts, in terms of the illustrative language of the parable. It would have been familiar to the Jews. It would have been something that would reinforce this call to repentance and really reinforce the great danger of those who had refused to repent. So in verse 6, we see he begins his parable. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now this, for someone familiar with the Hebrew Bible, would have immediately caused them to think of Israel or of the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, those that were circumcised, members of the covenant community. Because here, the fig tree, the vineyard, this is just a classic word picture used in the Old Testament for the people of God. You see it in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, where Isaiah speaks of his well-beloved, speaking of the Lord. He had a great love for the Lord. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It speaks of God planting the vineyard, meaning Israel, as we sung in Psalm 80. And then the vineyard, he goes looking for fruit, for grapes, and he has only wild grapes, and then he rebukes them for it. The fig tree is also an illustration, the olive tree, the idea of a tree is really a picture of Israel and often a picture as well of the individual Israelite or the individual member of the covenant community. And that's what we saw really in the preaching of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. He's dealing with people coming and professing their individual faith and repenting of their sin for the forgiveness of sins. And they're coming to him by the Jordan to be baptized. And we find that he speaks in these terms of the tree and its fruit. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. And so here he's not just speaking of Israel as a tree or as a vineyard, but of individual trees in that vineyard of the visible church that are planted there by God in one way or another. And it says that the Lord comes into that vineyard and he's looking for fruit. The man in the parable represents God himself. And he's coming in to this vineyard and he's looking at this fig tree. And I mean, why would you plant a fig tree other than for the fruit? I mean, the business enterprise that's going on in the vineyard is grapes. It's a vineyard. It's there to harvest the grapes and to sell the grapes perhaps, to make wine perhaps. But really you plant the fig tree so that as the laborers are going through and working, they can walk by and grab something to eat. It's a source of food. He desires to see fruit. And so he comes into the vineyard looking for exactly that. Now, what is this fruit? What is it that the Lord is looking for in those who are part of his church, those who are in the covenant community, those who sit under the preaching of the gospel, those who have godly parents teaching and training them in the truth of God's word from an early age? What is the fruit that he seeks? And you know, there are many, many passages of scripture that we could go to. I mean, we could preach a sermon series that would last 3 years just on the fruit of salvation. But really, let's cut to the chase. What is it in principle that the Lord is looking for as a fruit of his gospel in the life of the covenant member? He's looking first and foremost, or first of all, let's say, for repentance. He's looking for repentance. We see this referring back to Luke 3 in the ministry of John the Baptist. And let's remember, Jesus and John the Baptist are two sides of the same coin. They're both preaching the same message. Don't think that just because Jesus isn't wearing camel's hair and a leather belt that he's not calling people to repentance, that he's not speaking the truth in love but in boldness as well. It's the same message that they're preaching here, and John deals with it in this passage in chapter 3. Look at verse 8. John says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you've truly repented, it's going to produce fruit that validates that, that evidences that. It's not the fruit that saves you, but the fruit is evidence that God has done a saving work in your life and enabled you to turn from sin and turn to him for salvation, for strength, and it will produce this fruit worthy of repentance. So we can really just kind of boil it down. You know, repentance is one of the chief fruits that is produced from the ministry of God's word in the church. And God is looking for that fruit. He's looking for that repentance. We see exactly what this means in verses 10 and following, you know, because sometimes we think, what is the fruit of repentance? What does it mean to show fruit that I've really turned to the Lord? And there's a wrong idea, I think, that we see throughout America today, throughout many churches, that says, well, there's this one scandalous sin, perhaps I'm an alcoholic, and I'll just turn 12 steps to Jesus, and if I could just get rid of that one aspect, that one big scandal in my life, then that's true repentance. Or you have people that think, well, true repentance is coming back to church and joining a church and getting involved in a Bible study. There are many ideas about repentance, and so often they're shallow, they're paper thin. That's not the sort of repentance that John's talking about. The repentance he's talking about is pervasive. It's thorough. It involves every aspect of our practical lives, not just who we are and what we do on the Lord's Day or inside the four walls of the church. No, this is a repentance that deals with our entire life, not just, well, I've stopped drinking alcohol, but, well, what have you started doing? What are you doing on a daily basis? What kind of person are you? What characterizes your life in this world, practically, every day? You see the people come and say, what shall we do then? And John says, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. He's saying, how do you view your possessions on a daily basis? Do you make an idol out of your money, out of your resources, out of yourself and your own self-interest, or on a regular basis, just in the course of your life, have you been changed? Have you been transformed? And you're turning away from your wealth and your resources and the greediness and the covetousness and the envy, and you're freely giving, you're generously giving to others, you're serving others, you're seeking to promote their well-being as more important than your own. That's a practical thing. That's not something that you can just mask by going to church. It's not something where you can just sort of mask it by stopping drugs or drinking. You can quit those things and still be a greedy person, a selfish person. You see, it hits the very heart of our very being to repent and to show the fruits thereof. We're told that the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." He's saying, look, you're living in an environment, in a vocation that is very challenging to your moral fabric. This is a line of work where most people are dishonest. The tax collectors were known for their dishonesty. Most of the people in that field, most of the people they're rubbing shoulders with and working with are lying, they're deceiving, they're cheating, and they're stealing. And he's saying, you must be different. You must stand out in your daily life, in your workplace, in your calling. You need to do it. Maybe you're collecting taxes like the next guy, but you're not doing it in the same way. You see, if Christ transforms your life and you turn to Christ and he changes you, then it doesn't matter. Even if you're a tax collector in the first century, there's going to be something different. You're going to have a different mindset. You want to do right by those that you're dealing with. You want to have a consistent witness to the truth of Christ by being true and honest yourself. It's not just coming to church every week, but it's being something different every day. Likewise, we're told the soldiers asked John, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, it may be the case that the soldiers here are more like a domestic police force, because the Romans had, in a sense, taken over Palestine, and a lot of times the soldiers that we read of are not necessarily Romans from Italy, but There are people that have been hired by the overall, the overarching government that Rome oversees, and these soldiers, they might even be of Jewish descent. But the point is that they're basically a local police force to enforce peace, to enforce justice, and, you know, in many respects, probably they're enforcing basic moral principles, though certainly we don't think that the Roman government was a perfect model of that. But these are essentially policemen. And so, you know, it really reminds us of how important it is in this country to have godly people enforcing the law, people that are not going to falsely accuse, people that are not going to discriminate, people that have the sword of vengeance, that may be armed and dangerous, so to speak, but who use that power to defend justice, to defend the powerless, the widow, the orphan, the minority, not policemen who do it in a way that is unfair. And just, you know, you can think of policemen who are just trying to cover their tail. You know, they've really arrested someone they shouldn't have arrested. They've brought someone in they shouldn't have brought in, and they have to make something of it, so they falsely accuse them. This happens, sadly, throughout the world, and perhaps in our own land. Probably it's a certainty that it happens in our own land every day. It's not something I'm saying against policemen. I'm simply saying a policeman who is converted is not going to operate that way. And so we need to see more godly Christians showing that fruit of repentance, even with that great responsibility that they have, not letting it get to their head, not thinking that they have this great power to subjugate others, but rather using it to help others, to enforce justice, to raise up those who are cast down. It's something we need to see in our own land, but it's a fruit of repentance. And John the Baptist calls for it there in the first century. Well, another fruit that God is seeking in his vineyard is faith. Faith. The message of the gospel says, repent and believe the gospel. And it really doesn't even make sense for someone to turn from sin and self and worldliness to God if he or she doesn't understand that God shows mercy. If there's no faith that God will receive a repentant sinner, then repentance loses its fuel. It loses its motivation. Part of repentance is knowing that when you turn toward God, you're going to be received and loved and forgiven and blessed. And so the Lord looks for faith. We see this as well in the message of John. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Then he says this, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And we know that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Those who are truly the children of Abraham, throughout the New Testament, it's presented clearly and accurately, the true children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. It was the righteousness of God in Christ to come was imputed to his account, and he became righteous by faith, not thinking he was good enough for God, but recognizing the righteousness of God apart from the law, which is for all who believe. And so what John's saying here essentially is that you need to believe the word of God. It's not enough that Abraham believed. It's not enough that Isaac believed. It's not enough that your grandfather, your great-grandfather, whoever it may be, it's not enough that they believed, but you too must have this fruit, this faith, this conviction that the promise of God is true, that it's yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, these stones are going to bear witness against you. Now, which stones is he talking about? Well, John was baptizing at a place called Beth Abara. And in Hebrew, that means the house of passage. And it's almost certain that the place he was baptizing at the Jordan River is the place where Israel with Joshua went through on dry land through the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. You may recall at this time that at the instruction of the Lord, Joshua had 12 stones placed by the riverside as a witness, as a monument of the grace of God, who brought them out of bondage in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them into this blessedness of Canaan, this promised land, to enter in through that house of passage. We don't know for certain, but it very well may be that these stones were still standing there at that moment. And it may be that when John the Baptist says that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones, that he may have been pointing to that very monument. And you can imagine how those stones would have preached to the people of God, how they would have borne witness to the grace of God, that salvation is by grace alone, that God alone brings someone from darkness to light. God alone brings someone from enslavement to sin into freedom, into joy, into salvation. God alone brings someone from their sin and misery through the wilderness of this life into heaven itself, that heavenly Canaan above. So John reminds them that if they think that somehow God owes it to them because of their forefathers to save them, if he owes it to them, or if somehow he's cutting off his nose despite his face, he can't afford to lose these children of Abraham, John says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. God can bring through that house of passage someone that you never would have expected, a nation that never called upon the name of the Lord before. And that's what we see our Lord Jesus elsewhere saying, that many from east and west, north and south, will come into the kingdom, will enter that house of passage into the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets and the sons of the kingdom who would not repent and believe will be cast out. It's a warning, but it's a call to faith. He's saying, come, be baptized, come, repent, believe the gospel, have your sins forgiven just as surely as this water washes away the dirt and the grime, so surely will that Lamb of God take away your sins when he comes. That's the message of John, and that's what the Lord's looking for, repentance and faith. That's what he's looking for from you, no matter how many sermons you've heard, psalms you've sung, Bible passages you've read or heard read, it doesn't matter if there's no fruit. You must repent. You must desire to see that fruit in your life. Call upon the Lord. Ask him to change your heart. Believe his promises. Turn and be saved. Now, it's something that really concerns me in Reformed churches today. Frankly, there's a lot of things in my own life that concern me. I don't always want to be throwing stones at others, but there's something that concerns me in the Reformed Church today, and that is that there's such an emphasis sometimes upon faithfulness that we lack that desire for fruitfulness. I can recall when I was in seminary, I was at a Presbytery meeting, and there was a man under examination for the gospel ministry, and he was, I think, in his last exam before he would be certified. And he was asked about what success in the gospel ministry means. And he basically said something to the effect that, well, success is just faithfulness. If I just do what God's called me to do, preach the truth, that's success. And, you know, we have to be sympathetic. We can, in a sense, we can know what he means by that. But in another sense, there's something very wrong with that kind of thinking and that kind of wording. Because, my dear friends, when God comes into his vineyard, he's not just admiring that all of the agricultural labor has been done properly. He's not just looking at the leaves, as we'll see this afternoon, and seeing how pristine they are. He's not just looking at the skillfulness or the faithfulness. He desires fruit. He desires fruitfulness. And although we do recognize that faithfulness is what we're called to and fruitfulness is what the Lord provides, true faithfulness always desires fruitfulness. If we're not desiring to see fruit, what are we doing in the vineyard? I mean, Peter says when he's fishing, he says, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." What fisherman doesn't give a rip if he catches any fish? That's not true fishing. You're not a true fisherman unless there's an earnest desire to catch a fish. You're not a true laborer in the vineyard unless there's an earnest desire to see fruit on the branches. That's what God desires. That's what Jesus would have said in a presbytery exam. He desires fruitfulness, and that's part of being faithful. You know, Peter's next statement, by the way, was, "Nevertheless, Lord, I will cast in the net." You see, there's a faithfulness that perseveres. Even when we've caught nothing, we still need to be faithful. We still need to cast in that net. And of course, the result, Luke chapter 5, was an abundance of fish. The Lord blesses faithfulness, but that includes a desire for fruitfulness. We can't be reformed stoics. We can't just sit back and say, "Well, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they preached for decades and didn't see much fruit." Have you read those books? They're weeping over their lack of fruitfulness. They're overwhelmed with tears and with frustration. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, Jeremiah is not the weeping prophet for nothing. You can read in Jeremiah 9, verse 1, of the streams of tears that came forth from his eyes. And, we don't have time, but Micah 7, 1, Micah mourns over the lack of fruit as well. So we need to desire fruitfulness. If we don't have it, we need to be crying out for it. Well, God comes into the vineyard, it says he doesn't find any fruit. He's seeking fruit on this tree and he finds none. He finds none. Now, in a sense, this is discouraging, but let's just pull out something encouraging from this. I mean, he finds no faith, no repentance. He looks at the nation of Israel, and for the most part, there isn't this fruit. He looks at individuals in the church, and he sees no faith and no repentance. What a grievous thing. And yet, there's an encouragement. Why? Because there are many people in the church of God who are converted, who do repent and believe every single day of their lives, who have truly been brought from death to life, and they look upon their imperfect fruit, their imperfect repentance, their imperfect faith. They see that they're not turning as quickly, as zealously, as consistently as they should from sin to Christ and righteousness. They see that they're not obeying the Lord as they should. They're not in their prayer life, in their labors, in their calling. They see many things that are lackluster and discouraging. In their faith, they see much unbelief and doubting. And they say, "Well, the Lord, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I'm going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire." Now, my friends, it's true of the person who has no fruit, but it's not true of the person who has imperfect fruit. And that's true of all of us. If you look at the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the true Christian, the true and living member of his kingdom. And what are the marks that we see? Poor in spirit. It's imperfect fruit that you recognize the imperfection, and there's a humility there. There's a mourning over sin. There's a hunger and thirst after the precious blood of Christ and his righteousness, and also of spiritual grace to pursue righteousness in your life. Are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning over your fruit that, you know, there's some tenfold, 30-fold, 60-fold, and you wanna have more fold? You want to get greater fruit and more consistent fruit? Are you mourning over that? Are you hungering and thirsting for it? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is a person who has none of those things, no fruit, no faith, no repentance at all. Now, God in this parable comes to the keeper of his vineyard and he says, "Behold," or "look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down for why does it use up the ground? I don't have to tell you, as you just hear that read, as you read it in your Bible, there's a note of complaint there, is there not? The Lord is complaining. The vineyard owner, the person who planted that fig tree representing God, is complaining. And you say, well, God doesn't complain. The Bible says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That was one of my parents' favorite verses they would always remind my brother and I of, and for good reason. But God does complain. God does complain in a sense. And of course, God's representing himself in a way that we can understand. There are big words for that that we don't need to concern ourselves with, but he's speaking in a human way, and yet there's a sense in which God does have complaints. God gets frustrated, not frustrated in his purpose as though he can't accomplish his will, but he expresses his displeasure through these frustrations, through these complaints. He's saying, look, I've come here 3 years. You can imagine a person coming to their vineyard, looking at this tree. It's been 3 years. I come here all the time, and there's no fruit. What's going on here? And the fig tree was notorious for sucking up resources from the ground. It takes up a lot of resources from the ground, and so that's all well and good if it's producing abundant fruit, but here it's taking up resources from this garden, from this vineyard, and it's not producing fruit, and he is livid. He's angry. He's frustrated. He says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It reminds us of various examples of the Lord complaining in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. He says elsewhere, I've held out my hands all day long to a willful and rebellious and disobedient people. And we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how long will I dwell with this faithless generation? How long will I put up with it? There's a complaint. There's a complaint there. And I think we all need to ask ourselves, and it's something that quite frankly, it's one of those things, if the shoe fits, but ask yourself, is the Lord complaining about you? Because he's complaining about somebody. He's complaining about me or you or somebody in his church. I mean, Jesus isn't telling this parable for nothing. He's complaining about somebody. Is that somebody you? Is he saying that for however many years he has come and having nourished you and brought you up as a child of the covenant and spoken his word to you through the preaching of the gospel and through your parents and grandparents, and for years he's been investing and you've been sucking up these resources, you've been taking it all in, but you haven't believed. You haven't repented. You haven't responded to the message of the gospel. And he's coming through the vineyard again and he's saying, this is it. Just cut it down. He's complaining. He's complaining about you. And his verdict is clear. Cut it down. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Cut it down and cast it into the fire that is unquenchable. Now this, we don't have time to develop this, but this has reference. It's a dual reference here. It's speaking of eternal hellfire, yes. It's also speaking about the judgment God will bring upon the nation of the Jews for their pervasive, rampant unbelief when he brings the Roman armies in to destroy the temple in the year 70 AD. So this is a warning, and sometimes I think we get confused. We want to say, well, it's, you know, the warning of the gospel, the warning of the truth of God is only about eternity, and we neglect the fact that, friends, if our nation rejects the truth of God continuously, it's going to have an impact on our everyday lives. Don't think that it won't. Don't think that everything's going to go on peachy keen and fine, and it's just going to be a summer picnic and then eternity. No, God will bring judgment in history. But you see, we can get so obsessed with that, all of a sudden AD 70 is under every nook and cranny in the Bible, and we forget the eternal hellfire that really the Roman armies don't hold a candle to the lake of fire. So we need to realize there's a danger in both, and there's a warning of both. But notice here, the keeper of the vineyard answers the vineyard owner. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that perhaps this keeper of the vineyard is Christ, the one who keeps Israel and who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he says, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." And I believe that in this passage, in this parable, Jesus is representing himself as the keeper of his visible church, as the one who died not only for the salvation of the elect, but also Christ's death establishes the church of God, which is shepherded by the elders of the church, the visible church. Acts 20, Christ's blood purchased all the ministries of the visible church, all the privileges of the visible church. They all stem from Christ's death as well. All the gifts and officers of the church, Ephesians 4, these are all things that stem from his redemptive work. He does have a relationship with the visible church, even if a person is not converted. If you've been brought into the church, if you've been baptized as an infant, if you're within the sphere of the gospel in the covenant community, Christ has dealings with you. Christ, as Matthew 23 says, weeps over those covenant children that he desires to gather to himself, but they would not. Let's not forget that. And here we see him interceding for unbelievers within the visible church, calling upon his Father to be merciful to them, calling upon his Father. He's saying, just one more sermon, just one more Sabbath, one more opportunity, one more hearing of the gospel. Give them an opportunity. Give them one more chance, one more offer of grace, one more year. One more week. We don't know. The fact is, you don't know. If it's you that he's speaking of, you don't know the last time you're going to hear the gospel. It might be today. It might be right now. Jesus is interceding. And we see his patience here. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And for that reason, he is patient in bringing the judgment to come. I know most Calvinists say that 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about waiting for all the elect to come to repentance. And boy, I'm sympathetic with that. But Calvin himself interprets the passage in this way: God's patience in deferring the day of judgment so that all may come to repentance. Calvin says this: "The Lord defers his coming that he might invite all mankind to repentance. So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. He goes on, but it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate, or those rejected, are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world." So it's, you know, Calvin himself is saying, whether we agree with that on that particular verse, the point is theologically, God is stretching forth his hands, calling all sinners to himself to repent and believe. And he is patient. And every opportunity where he hasn't come back in judgment and he gives you that gospel to believe in is an opportunity that you ought not to take lightly, my dear friend. Because Jesus Christ in his gospel, in your conscience, Jesus Christ in your circumstances, in the providence in your life, the afflictions you face, many of the things, every aspect of your life desires to dig around the roots of your tree. He desires to fertilize it. And I'm not saying that's pleasant. You can figure out that imagery for yourself. But he's digging. He's fertilizing. He's getting his hands dirty, and perhaps he's going to rattle your cage today. And I hope he does. We pray for temporal healing, and we want to see outward things made right and people getting jobs and having food on the table. Yes, we pray for these things. But if God has to rattle your cage in one way or another to get you to turn to him and to look to Christ and be saved, if he needs to dig, if he needs to plow, and if he needs to fertilize, well, then so be it. I hope he does, and I hope he brings you to faith in Christ so that you can give thanks that he brought these afflictions into your life for a purpose, so that you might have an eternal future in heaven. Christ is striving. And he says, if it bears fruit, well or good. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. I just want to close with just the fact that God is just and he's fair. I mean, read that verse. Is there anything more fair? People complain the ways of the Lord are not equitable. The ways of the Lord are unjust. But recognize that people have been saying that since the days of Ezekiel. They're saying it today. The God of the Bible is unfair. This idea of his sovereignty or you know, people that have never heard the gospel. But you've heard it. And you've had an opportunity, and he's given you another opportunity to believe today. And it's very simple. If you believe, you will be saved. If you choose not to believe, you will be damned. And that is the most fair and equitable thing that he could ever give to you. It's an opportunity for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't say he's unfair. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't have any internal pleasure when sinners refuse to repent and go to hell. Yes, he does it for his own purposes, but it's your call this morning. Moses preached that he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And once you've chosen life, then we can talk about all the details of God's sovereignty. Right now, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Call upon his name. Choose life. Choose life. Choose blessing. May the Lord open your heart to receive these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the giver of every good gift, including the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. All of our fruit is found in you. You produce it. You make it to flourish. So we pray that you would open all of our hearts this morning to receive for the first time or to receive afresh the Lord our righteousness, that we might consider all things as rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing him, that we might count all things as loss, even our lives, compared to the great gain that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.